Most of us spend over half our lives at work. Whatever it is you fill the 9-to-5 with, planting crops, building cars, taking care of patients, teaching students, or running a business, work is where most of life happens. For some, work is a drain. They dread Monday mornings, forcing themselves to struggle through because they need the paycheck. While many times what they do, it energizes them. It's a place of security, a place to chase dreams, desires, and success. At work, they find fulfillment. We often forget to connect our faith to our work. We don't consider the reasons God may have us at our job. We don't think about the purpose and meaning we could bring to our work. We simply focus on how it makes us feel. But what if we saw our work as an opportunity to worship? As Christians, we are called to serve Christ with our lives. For a few, that means working as a pastor, a youth minister, or a missionary. Others serve the church by teaching children or singing in the choir. But when Sunday is over, most of us return to our jobs outside the church. For us, our mission is in the marketplace. We may not be the kind of missionary who moves to the far regions of Africa, but around the conference table, around the water cooler, or around the cubicle, we have an opportunity to worship the God who created us. He gave us skill. He gave us passion. He gave us work. When we do our jobs with excellence and integrity and diligence, it's an act of worship. We are displaying God's craftsmanship to the non-believing world around us. We are earning the right to be heard. We don't see a divide between Sunday and Monday, between the sacred and the secular. We've been invited into parts of the world that a pastor or traditional missionary will never see. We have conversations with people who would never set foot in a church. Whether we love or dread our work, we choose to turn the focus away from ourselves and toward the mission God has for us. Church is not the only place we worship, and Sundays are not the only days on our calendars that have meaning. Every day on Mission for God brings us great joy. Like the heroes before us, we can be modern-day Noahs and Josephs and Peters who are called with a purpose. God has designed us. He created us to work and to worship. For us, work is worship.
That video came from Work Life Ministry, a ministry organization, and trying to encourage Christians to avoid the syndrome of being Monday atheists, Monday to Friday atheists, practical atheists, as it were, forgetting that, you know, and only worshiping on Sunday. That where God has placed us, and that it goes for retirees too, and I remember Chuck Swindoll talking about the fact that it's we shouldn't think of it as retirement, but retreading. Wherever he has you is the mission field. It is the place that you can worship. In whatever experience you're in, you can give God the glory and you can proclaim his good news. And so, you know, as he pointed out, it's not to the few. And in the past, I always hated the term, and Churches of Christ used it a lot. Sorry about that, Dolores, but was the term minister. And it was like the paid minister was the one who did the work. But Paul says in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, he gave pastors, teachers, evangelists, etc., to equip the saints to be ministers, to do the work of ministry. And that multiplies the effect dramatically. Not everyone is called to the same functions, but everyone can worship the Lord wherever they are and be a witness, both in outlook and attitude, but also in word and deed. And so just thought that was just a focus to remind us. Sometimes our workplaces can be challenging, but has the Lord put us there? And why? What is he doing and why? And we'll only see that over time. We're going to see that with the Apostle Paul this morning. If we go to the message now. I had a different title to start with. And then as I was studying it, I realized I originally had, following on from last week's, I had Confronting Carnality in Corinth. And you see, that puts centre that the main issue was Corinth's carnality, but that's not the main issue in the story. And I just want you to come and be encouraged by what Paul said, what Jesus says to Paul, and yet we know he will say to us frequently as well. Let's have a look. Acts chapter 18, and we're going to be looking from verses 1 to 11. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Some would say out of the frying pan into the fire. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Last time I mentioned that Paul may have been discouraged by the results in Athens. Once again, the rejection of the Jews in the synagogue, the offhanded rejection of the Epicurean philosophers who had no time for the message of the resurrection, the apathy of the Stoics and their disingenuous curiosity. And even though a few believe and joined him, that is, if you get to the word there, it is that they united with him. It's a strong word, meaning they stick to or with him. Yet Paul senses there is no point in continuing here at Athens, and he has moved on yet again. You get a sense of Paul's heart in his first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." I think he learned that lesson in our passage this morning. So we find him leaving for Corinth. Verse 7, 1 says, "After these things he left Athens and went to Corinth." And you think there's not much to observe there. Well, there is. Sorry. I noticed something. When looking at the two verbs, he left and went, the first verb, interestingly, is in the passive voice. That means it's something that happens to you. You don't do it, it happens to you. That's when you use the passive voice. The second verb, he went, is in the active voice. That's something you do. It's something you do, not do. And it's more deliberative. And this is in contrast to when he leaves the synagogue in verse 7 using the same verb, but now it's in the active verb. He deliberately leaves the synagogue. Okay? The Believer's Bible Commentary makes it the only one that I saw that really made a note on this thought. I think he was moved out. And Believer's Bible Commentary says, some believe Paul departed from Athens because of the meager results of his preaching there. We prefer to believe that he was led by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this book is so often known as Acts of the Apostles, right? And of all of the apostles, perhaps the boldest and most determined is Paul. But here we find Paul afraid, discouraged, despondent, trembling. Remember, this book is actually the acts of God through the apostles. The apostles are only the servants, the agents by which God works. But it's the Holy Spirit that is the source of the power. And so he was led by the Holy Spirit to journey westward to Corinth, the capital of Achaia. This is courtesy of Google Maps again. This is giving you a modern day view of looking, going from Athens to Corinth. About 80 odd kilometres. Jimmy, you've done this before. Yep, you've done that road trip, about an hour's journey. It's the largest, it was then certainly, is it still the largest city in Greece? Bigger than Athens? No, possibly not, but then it was. It was a major crossroad of commerce and culture. It was located on the narrow isthmus connecting the Peloponnesus down here, with the Greek mainland. It was the major Greek thoroughfare for east-west trade. It was a powerful commercial centre with two seaports only 4 miles or 6.4 kilometres apart. And the two ports were Lycaeum, if I'm saying that right, the western harbour in the Corinthian Gulf was the traditional trading port to Italy and Sicily. And then Cenchrea on the Saronic Gulf on the eastern harbour was the port for the eastern Mediterranean countries. Ships arriving at one of its two ports would unload their goods to transport them across the isthmus to save the long and dangerous nearly 700-kilometre journey around the Peloponnesus, where gale force winds often troubled sailors and ships. The Gulf, in contrast, the Gulf of Corinth and the Saronic Gulf are relatively calm, and the narrow strip of land, the Isthmus of Corinth, was only 6.4 kilometres wide at its narrowest. And so traders often put their ships on rollers or wheels and dragged them overland from one port to another. Now, the idea of a shortcut through this narrow neck of land was considered at different times by different rulers. Various ones tried to cut canals, but they found it really too difficult. They did do it eventually in the 1880s. I'll show you a picture of that in a minute. So what they came up with was a limestone trackway called, and you'll see it there in red, the Diolkos. The other, the Hexamelion, is actually the where the canal went through. And it was built around the late 7th or early 6th century BC, they think, because of archaeology done around the source. It was about 6 metres wide and was paved of hard limestone. Now, one source said rollers, but notice those two wheel tracks, well-worn into the limestone blocks. And you'll see a picture of that in a minute. Ships were loaded onto some sort of rollers or wheels, and by using muscle power, they were dragged across the isthmus. Today, there is a canal nearby built between 1881 and 1893. Ironically, it's no longer in use today for general shipping except for narrow cruise ships and pleasure craft. It's too narrow. After all that work, our ships got bigger. Now, Corinth, that he's gone into, was a very old Greek city, but the Romans had destroyed it in 146 BC following Greek uprisings. But Julius Caesar revived the city as a Roman colony in 46 BC, and it grew into a very strategic port city. Now, port cities around the world have a certain reputation. Sailors have been renowned in the past to have a woman in every port. So whether it's the influence of the old Greek way or not, we'll find that there's some challenges in the city of Corinth. When Paul arrived in 51 BC, the Corinth that he saw was little more than 100 years old, but was five times as large as Athens at that time, and it was the capital of the province. For years, Corinth had vied with Athens. You know, there's this, you know, Sydney, Melbourne has this very strong vying and contention as to which is best and which is biggest, and it was just like that with Corinth and Athens. Its commercial, political, and sporting rival. The Athenian, now we know the Olympic Games today. What you may not know was that they were only once every 4 years, like has been modelled for the Olympic Games. The Corinthian Games, the Isthmian Games, were every year. And they were quite a spectacle. Corinth had something of a reputation. In classical Greek, the word Corinthiadzomai, to act Corinthian or to Corinthianize, meant sexual promiscuity. It meant you turn people immoral. Now, this is possibly more reflective of the old Greek Corinth and not Roman Corinth. There was only two writers that clearly give us this background that a lot of preachers pick up on. And we don't know exactly where the Roman Corinth was, but it would seem that there was certainly a flow down impact in the old, and it may have come out of the rivalry between Athens and Corinth, that they both had a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love and sex. And it was said of Corinth by one writer, but he is a comic writer, so a Greek a comic writer, so he may have been making a put down from Athens to Corinth, but we don't know. But he said there was 10,000 temporal prostitutes who used to wander the streets at night. We can make too much of that, but what is true is in the letter to the Corinthians, idolatry and sexual immorality both feature prominently in Paul's concerns for the church there. So there were clearly prominent elements of Corinthian culture. Okay, that's just the background. Then he finds some co-workers in faith. Remember, he's come alone, and we don't know whether Silas and Timothy came to Athens and then he sent them back up to visit the churches, or whether they came, eventually got word that he'd moved from Athens down to Corinth. We don't know. But he's got there, he's alone, and it says, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them. He's alone and lonely and looking for fellowship. The Messianic Jewish writer Edersheim says that a Jewish guild always kept together, whether in street or synagogue, so that by this bond they probably met. Now, they've come from Rome, and when I give you a little bit of background, we don't know whether they were already believers or not. There's no mention of Paul leading to the Lord, though there's a long friendship that comes. Aquila is a Jew, even though he has a Roman name. And Priscilla possibly is from a prominent Roman family. No one's 100% sure, but there's a very famous family known as the Priscas, and Priscilla is derivative. And through this, of course, began one of the most important friendships of the New Testament, Paul and Aquila and his wife Priscilla. In Romans 16:3-4, we read, greet Prisca and Aquila, Prisca being the shortened form. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now it says they came to Corinth because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Claudius, and I did have his full name, it's about five names long, but he ruled from AD 41 to 54. And the edict expelling the Jews from Rome was issued in AD 49, 2 years before Paul comes to Corinth. The Roman historian Suetonius said that the expulsions resulted from riots instigated by a certain Crestus. Suetonius probably misunderstood conflicts between Jews and Christians over the Christ as conflict involving an individual named Crestus, which was a common slave name. They're not only co-workers in faith, but they're co-workers in trade. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for by trade. They were tent makers. He's alone and without support at this time until he meets Aquila and Priscilla. So he does what any Jewish rabbi would do. He puts his skills to work to support himself. Jewish fathers were urged to teach their sons a trade, and Paul learned tent making, an important industry in Tarsus. It is possible it could also mean leather workers, and of course they may have been one and the same thing. They may have made tents as well as, say, sandals, but we don't know. Cilicia, Paul's home area where Tarsus is, was noted for its goat hair and skins. F.F. Bruce said, in Judaism, it was not considered proper for a scribe or a rabbi to receive payment for his teaching, so many of them practiced a trade in addition to their study and teaching of the law. So then we find Paul doing what Paul does, reasoning and persuading, verse 4. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. He may have been discouraged, but he continues in the work. Don't miss that. There are times where you have to push through if you're struggling. Too often people walk away or quit. Paul works all week and goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he engages with the Jewish congregation and the God-fearing Gentiles. His intention was for them to be saved by the grace of God, believe the gospel, and receive eternal life. He says of his heart for them to the Roman church in Rome, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Then we find him sharpening the pencil a little. Okay, he's been working 6 days a week as a tent maker or a leather worker, and he goes to the Sabbath, and that's where they're engaging with them. Then something happens. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. Why is that? Solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Well, Silas and Timothy bought a gift, financial gift, which freed him to devote more time to his missionary efforts to preach the more daily. In 2 Corinthians 11:9, we read, "And when I was present with you and it was in need, I was not a burden to anyone." In other words, he worked to care for himself. "For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need." And you see that reference again in Philippians chapter 4. "And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." You notice he's solemnly testifying. We've read that before. The same word back in Acts 2 was used by the Spirit-filled Peter on Pentecost. Luke recording that with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved." Paul is giving serious witness that Jesus is the Christ. And here we have the Greek word Christ, Christos, or the Hebrew and Aramaic word is Messiah. If you work amongst Messianic Jews today, they talk about Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, meaning the one who has been anointed, going back to Daniel 7. And of course, inevitably, as we've seen through the pattern, he ends up in conflict with the Jews. It says verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So, Semitic and Arabic peoples have very dramatic ways of demonstrating things. It's part of the culture. And it's historic. We can find a reference for this. I did have it, but I decided I needed to cut down from Nehemiah 4, which talks about this very thing. Notice that the Jews resisted. The word is antitasso. It's a military term meaning to range in battle against like a hostile army. He got their backs up. And they blasphemed. It literally means to speak to harm, to bring into ill repute, and so to slander, speak evil of, or to rail at. It could be at Paul, or what he was saying, probably both, but ultimately, of course, it was against Jesus. In Luke 10:16, Jesus said, the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So Paul shook out his clothes so that not a speck of dust from the synagogue would remain on his clothes, much less his sandals. A symbolic action of protest, similar but not identical to the practice of shaking the dust off one's feet, as Jesus said in Matthew 10:14. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Jack Andrews notes it was an outward display of disgust and displeasure with the stubbornness and the rebelliousness of the Jews. And so he says, your blood be upon your heads. Paul is holding his opponents completely responsible for blaspheming Christ and rejecting his message. You see, Israel had been told, the prophets, they were to listen to the prophets. In Ezekiel 33, verse 5, since he heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. And then Paul says a very interesting thing. This would have been the sting in the tail to the Jewish folk. He says, I am clean. Bruce Hurt knows that Paul is saying he is clean of their blood. In Judaism, the word for clean, katharos, came to mean ceremonially clean, as when one avoided contact with an unclean animal, persons, or places that were strictly forbidden. By using this specific word, katharos, Paul seemed to imply that while he was clean of their blood, these gospel-resisting, Jesus-blaspheming Jews themselves were unclean. Talk about how to make an Orthodox Jew really mad. And so he says to them, from now on I will go to the Gentiles. Paul never gives up trying to reach Jews, but when they resist, he moves on to his calling as apostle to the Gentiles. So we find him in the last section relocating next door, but the storm is about to intensify. You can imagine why. Don't you? If you take two parts of verse 7 and leave out the middle part, it basically says this. Then he left there and went to the house next to the synagogue. Don't you love God's sense of humour? Paul, in essence, was kicked out of the Jewish synagogue and God provides a Gentile house right next door to the Jewish house of worship. Every time they went to synagogue on Sabbath or they went to do some duties at the synagogue, they would observe Paul and the house at which he's at, and we'll find a little bit more about that in a second, because we're introduced to the Corinthian converts. We get a list of the first converts who come out with Paul from his teaching in the synagogue. The first is a Gentile, Titius Justus. It's to his house, the house of a man called Titius Justus, a worshipper of God whose house is next to the synagogue, that Paul goes. He's a Gentile who worshipped God and was associated with the synagogue next door. His name indicates he was a Roman, and since Romans, and John MacArthur suggests, since, and others as well, since Romans usually had three names, his full name may have been Gaius Titius Justus. If so, He's possibly the same Gaius mentioned in Romans 16:23, and here in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says to the Corinthians, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And that would fit with the mention of Titius Justus here. The second was Crispus, and this one was even more stinging. Losing a God-fearing Gentile got under the skin a bit. But they not only lost a God-worshipping, God-fearing Gentile, a prominent man in their midst, living next door, but they lost their synagogue leader, Crispus. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. He's listed as the ruler or leader of the synagogue. There were two primary positions. One was called the angel of the synagogue, who was the primary rabbi, if you like, and the other was the leader. He organized all of the functions of the synagogue, a bit like the administrator of the synagogue. Then his household, he and his family, became believers. Like Gaius, he was one of the few people Paul baptized at Corinth, perhaps because of his prominence, apparently letting Silas and Timothy baptize most of the converts. His conversion, doubtless, had a considerable impact on many who attended the synagogue. And so it says, then many of the Corinthians, these would be both Jew and Gentile, starting from the synagogue, and spreading out through the city of Corinth. Then many of the Corinthians. Then we get the confirmation from God. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, you see, there are massive storm clouds about to burst on Paul. And he's already experienced that kind of reaction, so you can understand if he's a little shaky. A little afraid, trembling at what's about to happen. Jesus appears to Paul to encourage him, and at crucial periods in Paul's life, the Lord appeared to him to strengthen, assure, and encourage him. This is the third of six visions given to Paul. Frequently in Acts, such a vision will tell the reader where events are headed. Next week's session, we look at the conflict, at where the conflict goes. But don't miss the encouragements. Fear not. Do not be afraid any longer. In other words, stop being afraid. Implying that Paul was afraid, fearing that here in Corinth his work would be cut short by either opposing Jews or by the highly charged worldliness around him, or perhaps the physical pain and suffering that he'd experienced at the hands of the Jews. Paul had already been stoned and thought to be dead in Lystra. He had already been beaten with rods, as you remember, we talked about the fasces, and imprisoned in Philippi. He had already been threatened and run out of town in Thessalonica and Berea. And Spurgeon points out the Apostle Paul was about to be placed in an imminent peril. He was about to be brought before the Roman governor, Gallio, or consul or governor. The Jews were hopeful that they would get him condemned to death. In this threatening crisis, the Lord Jesus gave him a word of comfort to strengthen him, that his courage might not fail. First thing he says after that is, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Don't give in. Continue to preach the word. Is it any wonder he, in writing to encourage young Timothy in his ministry at Ephesus, where Timothy was getting opposition, Paul writes to him in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, that's when it's popular and not popular, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Stick at it, Timothy. Keep doing it. Keep preaching the word. And God says to him, do not be silent. James Boyce said, obviously, he must have been tempted to stop. In this situation today, we might think, I've been preaching and teaching and it's not bearing fruit. What's the point? I read an article during the week, which is really insightful, from a church leadership ministry website and emails that I get. And One article led to a reference to another, and I followed that through, and they talked about a past English pastor that had once been seen as being evangelical. He's turned away. He's gone to pre-pro-gay and transgender and all of that stuff. And he's an activist. He's going to the British government seeking to get traditional biblical viewpoints and teaching to be defined as spiritual abuse. And he's warning evangelical pastors, watch out, because if I get this, you will go to jail. And we're told, do not be silent. God said to him, keep speaking, keep teaching. Why? Because God had chosen to bring men and women to Christ through his word in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You know the difference between Corinth and Athens? If the old historic patterns are true, Athens, the city, was proud of its learning. And provide the boastful pride of life is what will keep you from God. In Corinth, they had tasted the full nature of hedonism and pleasure, and what that does is that it often leaves people disillusioned, dissatisfied, finding that it did not provide them with the joy, with the fulfillment or hope that they had expected. Pleasures last for but a brief time, and then pain is often the end result. Depression, what's the point? Many of our young folk today, outside of Christ, are toying with suicide and many carrying it out. Why? Because their society offers them no hope. And faith comes through hearing the word of God, even when it means confronting what you are doing, confronting who you are, because we need to come to repentance, to trust the hope of the gospel, the message that Jesus gives. Now, notice the second part of this in verse 10. I am with you. Think about it. Who is with him? I am. Jesus said when the Jews tried, he says, before Abraham was, I am. The great, eternal, existent one. One with the Father, one with the Spirit. This same promise was made throughout the Bible during the callings of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Jeremiah, as well as Jehoshaphat, Daniel, Mary, and Peter, amongst a multitude of others. And he says to him specifically on this situation, and no man will attack or assault you in order to harm you. In Corinth, no one could assault or harm Paul. God's protection doesn't mean we'll be free from difficulties. Paul would experience more physical suffering and eventually be martyred, but here God has an open door and he doesn't need to fear his opponents. And you get to the Romans, in Romans 7, and you get this same as 2 Corinthians 12. Oh, wretched man that I am, I cannot do the things that I would and I do the things that I wouldn't. What hope is there for me? And then he points you to Romans chapter 8. Therefore is there now condemnation. Why? Because the Spirit is at work within us. And he reaches the pinnacle at the end of that chapter. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can separate us. Nothing can harm us. Yes, physically we may suffer for a time, but ultimately our eternal life cannot be taken from us. Paul's taking hold of those things. And of course in 2 Corinthians 12 we have the picture in verse 9. He asked the thorn to be taken away, in the flesh to be taken away, and God three times, and God says no. And everyone wants to know what the thorn is, but it doesn't really matter, does it? Whatever weakness. And God says, no, my glory, my power will be made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul says, therefore, I'd rather gladly boast of my weaknesses. You know, it's dependent. Paul is afraid. When we make this the Acts of the Apostles, we forget that the apostles were human. They're not superhuman. They're human like you and I. They felt fear. They felt discouragement and despondency. Pastors do. Missionaries often do. Something we need to remember to encourage people that are in the firing line particularly. We're not to underestimate the forces and the resources and the power of our God when he says, I am with you. Remember Elisha in 2 Kings 6:6, they're surrounded by the Assyrian army and his servant is terrified there in Dothan. And he says to the servant, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Paul, the storm clouds, don't worry, God. I am with you. And I have many people in this city. These were encouraging words. God appointed many people in Corinth for salvation who were yet to hear the gospel. He knows his elect even before they have responded in repentance and faith to the gospel. As the Zondervan NIV Study Bible says, whether this indicates God's foreknowledge, his predestination of those in the city of Corinth who will believe, or both, the effect is to provide the apostle with confidence that his preaching will not be in vain. Did you notice the pattern in verses 9 and 10? In verse 9, we have threefold command, which is matched in verse 10 with the threefold promises. He says, do not be afraid. Why? Because I am with you. Keep on speaking because no one is going to attack and harm you. Do not be silent because I have many people in this city. I've got a work for you to do. And then I love this next verse so much. And you might wonder at the illustration that I've got there, and I'll explain it in a second. Now, when you read it, you read he settled in Corinth. He stayed there a while, right? Okay, now that's true. So why have I got a judge's anvil and the word settled like that? Well, settled, kathizo, means to stay, to tarry, to remain, not to leave, to be seated, to set in sense of to appoint. And in one incredible use of the same word in Ephesians 2:6, Paul writes that God raised us up with him, Christ, and seated us, or settled us, with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, when you've been afraid and God says, I'm with you, it's okay, do not be afraid, keep on keeping on. There's a settling influence. Why? Because God has settled the issue. That's why I just wanted you to see that. It stuck to my heart. It wasn't just that he stayed there. Stayed wouldn't have said the word properly. Settled means to get right down to it. With authority, he's been appointed. And that settles it. So Paul settles down and gets to work. As Paul Apple said, Paul might have been tempted to bug out of town early on, but the divine encouragement stopped his fears and caused him to settle in for long-term profitable ministry. This was Paul's longest stay in any city except for Rome, where he stayed 2 years, and Ephesus for 3 years. And it was during this time that he wrote the letter to the Thessalonians in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So what does Paul now do? He teaches the word of God among them. He didn't remain silent, but he spoke the word of God undoubtedly in the power of the Holy Spirit. So for 18 months, Paul continued to preach Christ crucified. And where was he operating from? The house next to the synagogue. Can you imagine the irritation of that thorn in the flesh? Man, they're like a staph infection on your arm. As it builds and gets red and angry, and then eventually it bursts out in a pus head. That's what Paul was about to face. That's why Jesus came to encourage him. Jack Arnold notes that the church at Corinth grew strong because of good, solid doctrinal teaching, and it had a wide impact upon the whole city of Corinth, all of Greece, and the whole Roman Empire, even though this church was plagued at times by a carnal spirit. This is an American story. We don't have snow, unless you're up in Threadbow. A man was shoveling snow from his driveway when two boys carrying snow shovels approached him. "Shovel your snow, mister," one of them asked. Puzzled, the man replied, "Can't you see that I'm doing it myself?" "Sure," said the enterprising lad, "that's why we asked. We get most of our business from people who are half through and feel like quitting." As Ray Steadman notes, it's always too soon to quit. Charles Spurgeon reminded his London congregation, "By perseverance, the snail reached the ark." Is it any wonder then that in Paul's letter, some 12 times he mentions perseverance? In Romans 5, 3 to 4, "Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope." You see, like Paul, we need divine encouragement to fuel our perseverance. That comes to us in many ways, sometimes individual like Paul's, but more often and not the least from his written word. For Paul, the Lord confirmed his presence, his protection, and his purpose. What is our purpose? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," till he comes. We remember, that's why we sit around the Lord's table, remember, because he's coming. What does he say? "I am with you. I am with you." The great I Am, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is with you. Do not be afraid. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this wonderful example of personal encouragement, the picture, and there were many scriptures that came to mind that I couldn't include, but the picture of our high priest who understands our weaknesses and yet is able to intercede for us because he did so without sin. And he has sent us his Holy Spirit, who is transforming us from glory unto glory, and we look forward to that day that we will stand spotless before the throne. And we will join the chorus of worship and praise and adoration, and we will be there as the beloved bride of Christ. Father, what hope. And just like the song, "Look full into the face of Jesus, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim." Father, lift us like the psalmist, lift our eyes. Throughout the Psalms, he notes, "For God is with me." When discouraged, he starts in the pit of despair and the miry clay and finishes up looking to the fortress and rock who is our salvation. Father, we just pray that you would help us